Turn in Scripture to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, said, "How have you never even heard this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but to the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with him and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. We come now to the final section of Luke chapter 6. Now, if we review what has happened thus far in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been attested by angels, by John the Baptist, by the voice from heaven, by many amazing, notable miracles that no one could possibly deny. And he has established himself as a teacher having unique authority, very different than the others who only argued over what previous teachers had thought about something, and everything was second or third hand, if not fourth hand. And in the first part of this chapter, he's made it clear that his teaching is very different. All the various things that people thought were blessed, turns out they're not so blessed. And the things that people thought were indicative of cursing, turns out that's not really the case. As Jesus rights some of the wrongs of all this false teaching over many years, his teaching could not be possibly mistaken as being a different version of the same. It is radically, radically different. And in particular, of course, this distinction is to be made with the Pharisees. They're not mentioned here, but we can be certain that they're around. We see the indication of that in verse 7. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he'd heal on the Sabbath. I don't think they were typically absent when Jesus was around, as they carried on their surveillance, looking for ways to catch him at his words and to bring about his destruction. And it's fairly clear from this and other things that he has them particularly in mind here. But even though Jesus has been so set apart by God, and even though Jesus has made it so very clear the difference of what he's teaching compared to what they are teaching, at the moment you get the impression that no one's really made up their mind, that people are carrying on without having made this clear in their own lives. The impression you get is that people find this all very fascinating to listen to, wonderful, they're gladly listening to him, but they're in no hurry to make some kind of definite and fateful decision, and they're just happy carrying along, listening to them and listening to Jesus, going to the synagogue and listening to them and obeying them and being respectful to them, and also listening to Jesus. No one's making up their mind. And I think this is the issue that Jesus takes on in this final section. The transition is marked in verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. And of course, we know it is Jesus' normal pattern as we get more into the Gospel of Luke that he teaches, and then he gives a parable as he transitions from merely laying things out to now saying, and what about you? What are you going to do about this? And that's what this parable in the section after it has to do. It has to do with what happened. This particular parable has to do with what happens when you make the wrong choice. You need to make a choice. What happens when you make the wrong choice? It's not good. And all of the 11 verses until the end have to do with the same question. Does it really matter which teaching you follow? And related to that, of course, how are you going to know? Does it matter? How do you know? Well, these are the very same sort of questions that we get in our time, because so many people say that there are many paths to the one God. Many people say that there are these various different religions, but they're all about saying the same thing and they're going the same place. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is simply not true. It matters extremely what teacher you choose to follow. And the places that they're going are very, very different. And there are ways for you to know the true from the false. That's all the point here. If the teacher you're following is blind and bad, you're going to follow him into destruction. If he is good and wise, you're going to follow him into glory. And the way that you can tell the difference is by looking at the results, the fruit from this teaching, even now. And Jesus' point doesn't stop then. He says, all this is very clear. And once you've done that then, once you've figured out who's the good teacher and who's the bad, you should listen to him. You should listen to him. You should believe him. You should obey him. That's Jesus' point here. Well, the title of the sermon is, You Will Share the Fate of Your Teacher. And there are these four points. Blind teachers will bring you to destruction. Second, a disciple will be like his teacher. Third, teachers are known by fruit. And fourth, your life depends on clinging to Christ's word. Blind teachers will bring you to destruction. A disciple will be like his teacher. Teachers are known by their fruit. And your life depends upon clinging to Christ's word. So first, blind teachers will bring you to destruction. Verse 39, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? And the point here, as typically is the case in parables, sometimes people get very twisted up in parables and they import all kinds of wonderful things into them. But very often, as far as I can tell, the parables, although they're very capable of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, are making a very simple point that Jesus has said very clearly, probably in the previous verses or in the next verse. And it's a pretty clear and simple point here. Everyone knows that you're not going to choose a blind man to lead the blind. What is the point in that? The point in a blind man needing a guide in a situation, a unfamiliar place or whatnot, is because he can't see. And someone who it can better see is then the one to guide him. You need a sighted man to lead the blind. And if, of course, for some reason, another blind man decides to volunteer to lead the blind, what's going to happen to them? They'll both fall into the ditch. It couldn't be any plainer, any clearer. It's so patently obvious. They're going to fall into a ditch. Now, by the way, this language of the blind leading the blind is specifically used of Pharisees elsewhere in Matthew 15. These people draw to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You see, the disciples themselves haven't quite made this distinction. They are still in some way, holding on to both at the same time. They said, okay, Jesus is right. Yes, we're going to follow him, but those Pharisees, they've got some good points, and they're held in high esteem by the people, and we don't want to offend them. Well, this is what Jesus said. But he answered and said, let every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. See how that is. There is no purpose, there is no point in continuing to lend credence to something that is false. And if those who are teaching false things are offended by the truth, then so be it. We do not go out of our way to offend anyone, as we said when we were going over the earlier part of this chapter. But if people are offended by the truth, then so be it. But the point is here that these are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. And we certainly wouldn't want that. And the implication is this, that the Pharisees are themselves blind. Now, how do we know that? We know that because they pervert the law of God. Jesus has just explained that. They have been perverting the law of God in every way that they know how. And that is one of the main themes of the Gospels, that they are changing the Word of God in ways that suit themselves. They are changing the law to make it keepable by man. And they are perverting the reality of the covenant promises that we have, like Father Abraham, we are justified by faith. All these things they have obscured and destroyed. And specifically, they reject Jesus. Not only have they perverted and destroyed and obscured the Word of God, they oppose and they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any more plain. They are absolutely blind. And they themselves are headed for a ditch. Why would you or anyone else want to follow them? That was point one. Pretty simple. The second one is this. A disciple will be like his teacher. You see, this is the larger principle which explains Jesus' main idea. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, it's not merely that the followers of one who is blind they're going to share in the same sorry state as the one who is the teacher, the leader, the one that is bringing someone along with them by the hand. It is that every disciple is going to share in the fate of their teacher. That's just the way it is. Now, thankfully, this applies if a teacher is in a good situation. And in particular, we think of Christ. And here we lift up our hearts and our eyes to consider the reality that Jesus, we are going to be made like Jesus Christ. And we're going to be where he is. We're going to be like him. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is. Every student is going to be like his teacher. And if we're following Christ, and if Christ is our teacher, and we receive his word, then we're going to be like him. And we're going to be like him in glory. We're going to be made perfectly like him. As he communicates himself to us in his word, and we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And then in heaven, in eternity, we're made perfectly like him. Wonderful thought. And also a very simple thing to go along with it. You see, even more clear back then is that teachers and disciples were together. If the teacher went somewhere, the disciples went with him. That was the point. There was not necessarily a building or only a building which people came into, and the teacher came there for a time and then he left. Maybe he only worked on a certain day, and then, you know, some other day the students were doing something else. It's wherever that teacher went, so the students went as well. And here's the wonderful and simple and amazing point in John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Pretty clear. If we're following our teacher Jesus, where he is, we are going to be also. And the question is, where is he? He's in heaven. And every day in that way, we come closer to him, both in terms of our proximity spiritually to him. We become more like him as he does his work of grace in our hearts and sanctifies us and makes us more holy. And also in terms of time. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know how long we have, but this one we can be certain that this is another day closer to the day that we will be with him. We know that in heaven. We can be certain about that. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And so to put that a different way, we're going to share his fate. Everyone is going to share the fate of their teacher, and we will share Jesus's fate. And it is a good one. It is a good one. Everything that he has, we will have as well. Sometimes the scripture says things that I would not say myself. Some of those assertions that it makes, that we will have his righteousness. We will have his holiness. We will share in his glory. That even the unity between the Father and the Son, that we're going to share this with the Son. That we'll be with him forever. We'll share in his authority. We spoke last time of his authority to judge, for instance, but of his authority generally. And all these things, we're going to be the spouse of Christ in the very same, that human marriage, in which I think even still now today, the laws of the land say if you're married that, legally speaking, you know, all the financial things, all the financial implications of that, if one has something, then so does the other, unless you specifically compartmentalize things. Well, so much it is. So much it is with Christ and His people. There's no prenup agreement with Christ and His people to compartmentalize Christ's great riches from us, because there's no possibility of divorce. Some questions on that. Celebrities sometimes have these prenuptial agreements where they don't want to have a gold digger take all their money. So they say, my financial limit, even though I'm worth $100 million, the liability for this particular marriage is just going to be $100,000. So if we happen to divorce, that's all you're getting. That's not the way it works with Christ and His church. No such thing. There is no limitation at all. We share in absolutely everything that He has and everything that He possesses. We're going to be like our teacher, you see. We're going to share His fate. We're going to be just like Him. But sadly, the same principle applies if the teacher is in a bad situation. We're going to share His fate as well. And that's, of course, Jesus' point in the previous verse, that you're going to fall into a ditch if you follow a blind teacher. And the obvious question is, what's the situation then? That's the obvious question. Now they're starting to think, perhaps, if they're alert, if the Spirit is working upon them, now they're alert, now they're thinking, oh, this is true. Somebody might be leading somebody into a ditch. I wonder who that is. I wonder how you can tell the difference. Is there any way to know between this good teacher who's going to lead us to a good place and the bad teacher who's going to lead us to a bad place? We don't want to share His fate. Is there any way to possibly know? And that's the third point, that teachers are known by their fruit. It's a section starting in verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. See how that goes. Even in this life, now we're going to come to see, in the final point, of course, that there is an ultimate, an eschatological and permanent and eternal distinction between good and bad teaching. And there will be no question whatsoever. No one will have to ask the question then, because the fate, the complete distinction will be utterly and irrevocably made at that point. But is there any way beforehand? And Jesus says, yes, you can know these things even now by the fruit that they possess. Because the thing about bad teaching is that it will have bad results even now. That is the way that God has created this universe. Sometimes people mistake these things, and they think, for instance, that the gospel is all about how it improves your life in this world. And it isn't. That is not at all the core of the gospel. That is a sort of carry-on or byproduct of these things. However, the useful thing about that byproduct is, yes, it actually does that. That those who receive good teaching, those teachers themselves who are teaching the good and right things that Jesus teaches, and those who follow them, you will see good fruit in their lives. And Jesus is not afraid to talk about that. He's not afraid to say, look for the fruit, inspect the fruit. What is the fruit of these things? I don't think He was looking at those Pharisees and saying, you know, boy, if they look closely at the Pharisees' lives and the people that, you know, they're going to be pretty impressed by how wonderful they are. Not at all. He had not the slightest fear that people would just take another look. Sometimes, you know, teachers just bamboozle people. And they, speaking of compartmentalizing, they want to give you the teaching and they want to give it in some wonderful and attractive way. But they try to shield from you, in fact, its actual results in this life even. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. His life was, for instance, an open book, and you could see the good fruit that came from Christ. Even His enemies had to do that later on, didn't they? They were amazed when Peter and the others were there on Pentecost, and they said, these are ignorant and unlearned people. But they knew that they were with Jesus, and they took notice of that. They saw the fruit of that. And Jesus is not afraid to tell us, in fact, to point us out that you ought to look at the fruit of this teaching and do that. Do that. I think I can do that right now. I can do that right now. I can look at all the different churches that I've been to. You know, sadly, not every place that claims to be a Christian church actually is. Sometimes there's very much false teaching. And I can completely grade them without a slightest exception in accordance with the purity of their teaching as to the fruit of the people, not just for the other people in that church, but for me personally. There is a one-to-one correlation in those things. And Jesus says we're not to be surprised at it, because good teaching is going to bring good fruit and bad teaching is going to bring bad fruit. And that is how you know. And good thing that there's a distinction between these things. Good thing, because our fourth point is that our life depends upon clinging to the right teacher. You see, the wonderful thing is that we have some indication, because everything depends upon it. This is introduced in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And here, again, he's pointing out that problem that I mentioned at the beginning, which is that people are beginning to see that Jesus has been attested by the angels, by John the Baptist, by God himself, by all these amazing miracles. He has set himself apart and as this amazing, authoritative, uniquely authoritative teacher. And he has shown that his teaching is diametrically opposite to that of the Pharisees. And yet they carry on as if they can walk holding on to both, perfectly compatible. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If you call me Lord, if you come to figure that out, if you come to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the good and right teacher, then you ought to do the things which he says. Again, there would have been those there who had already figured out the fruit. They looked around and they'd seen the fruit and they say, Jesus is the right thing. They know that Jesus is the right teacher. In fact, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But they are not acting accordingly. They're not acting in accordance with knowing those things. They're still, for instance, listening to the Pharisees. And this is like the situation for Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21. You remember how it was back then, that Baal worship had somehow become a co-state religion? And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So simple, right? What's so hard about that? Somehow they thought they could do both. Somehow they're hanging on to both things. And the simple and easy point is, if the Lord is God, then you just follow him. Now, if Baal is God, then you follow him. But you can't do both of these things. Take your pick. The Lord is saying very much the same. Why do you call me Lord? And do not do the things which I say. So Jesus gives them what would seem to be another parable to illustrate and to drive this point home, starting in verse 47. The parable of the house builder. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. And as with all of Jesus' parables, it is so perfectly suited to all this. What he is saying is that superficially there might not be all that much difference to tell houses apart, right? Superficially, that's what we're saying. And I guess the parallel here is that you can look at a certain religion, you can look at a certain teaching, and superficially it might look like the real thing. Again, there are plenty of RE courses out there that will say Christianity, Islam, Judaism, pretty much all the same thing. And here's all the amazing similarities of these things. They're so incredibly similar in the way that they meet and the things that are taught and all the rest of it. Well, there might be some superficial similarities. Could be. But Jesus has said they're absolutely unimportant. The crucial thing is what lies below the surface. And I was reminded this. We had the opportunity of watching a house being built over the last year near where we live. And the interesting thing about a house, or at least this house, I don't know if it's the case with all of them, is just how long they took on the foundations. Had this huge, heavy equipment in. And it would go on for weeks and weeks and weeks and months. And they'd be drilling and they'd be pouring this huge amount of concrete in places you couldn't even see, and these pylons and all the rest of it. And it went on for so long. And you think, why are they spending so much time on this? We can't even see anything they're doing. And then fairly rapidly compared to that, then the rest of the house is being built. And you know, the funny thing is, if they only wanted the house to last for a brief amount of time, they could have saved themselves the trouble. All that stuff under the surface, it really doesn't matter for the very short time and under ideal conditions. In fact, as Jesus is pointing out, it really only completely matters when disaster strikes. And then the real thing is known. It is known by which one is going to hold and which one is going to fall. It's very easy. Well, when the flood rises, one of these houses is going to remain, the other one is not. But of course, by that time, it's too late to do anything about it. When the ultimate test comes, there's nothing left, no more decision possible, because it is absolutely already too late. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He is raising the stakes. He's pointing out to people that you will have to make a choice. You will be building your house on something. And when the flood comes, when judgment day comes, if you have chosen wrongly and you have built your house on the sand of false teaching, then you will be destroyed. But if you build your house upon the rock, Jesus Christ and his teaching, then you will stand forever. It's a very simple and powerful point. That's why you need to make, you see, the right decision now. That's this point. It does matter which teaching you have. There is a way to know, and you need to make a decision, because it is crucially important what you're building your house upon. Is it upon Christ or is it upon something else? You can't continue on of two opinions. You have to make your decision. And it matters a great deal which one it is. For us, we need to choose our teacher. Take a look. Take a look. What is the fruit of Muhammad? What is the fruit of false forms of Christianity? You know, sometimes I wonder why we shy away from this most basic apologetic. I have no idea why we would do that. I mean, even in the military, which it was so PC, when we went to a place, we would get a briefing, you know, an intelligence briefing, and they would give us a rule of thumb. Look, it's pretty much all these former Soviet republics, of which we were at some point spread out through half of them. It pretty much goes like this way. If something that was part of the former Soviet Empire was Roman Catholic, they're doing pretty good. Not perfect, but they're not Western Europe, Protestant, but they're doing okay. If they're Eastern Orthodox, they're marginal. There's going to be trouble, but they're probably making. If they're Muslim, they're in bad condition. That's pretty much the way that it was described. And you can do your homework, and you say that this, with very few exceptions, holds true. That is true on the macroscopic national level, and it is true absolutely in the individual and familial section as well. Are there exceptions? Of course there are. We're talking about in generalities. What is the fruit of the teaching? The fruit of false teaching is never good. Likewise, I'll give you another example. What about Mormonism? Mormonism is the ultimate example of something that looks good on the outside. It's a beautiful house on the outside. Because they want to portray that the fruit is good. And so everyone looks like a model family. And everybody's so wonderfully happy and prosperous. But what's underneath that house? You know what's underneath that house? The ugly secret of the state of Utah in America, which has the highest suicide rate by far of any state in the nation. Because, of course, the fruit of that is contradictory. The fruit of it is destructive. And more people in that, more by per capita, by a good margin, take their own lives because of that. And you can go and you can push that in any direction you want to with any teaching, and you will find the same. Look at the fruit. Jesus has given us the tools to figure out, one way or another, to figure out what's the right teaching. We don't need to be in any doubt about it. Jesus Christ and his truth and all of its purity, that's the right stuff. That's the rock upon which we can rightly put our house on. And we need to choose him. We need to make that choice. Now, by the way, I should say there's so much more. As we saw in the second week recently of Christianity Explorer, Mark gives us no less than 5 blocks of evidence pointing to Jesus being the Son of God, his uniquely authoritative teaching, his power over disease, his power over creation, power over death itself, and his authority to forgive sins. He's not leaving us in any doubt. If you've ever heard me sort of take a little away from the pursuit of apologetics, I'm only speaking as a sort of for those who might be tempted to sort of make that the center of their life, of the rational argumentation for the Christian faith. I'm just saying that's probably not where it's at. But as for the fact that God has given us evidence, there is no doubt about that. And we stand on a very, very firm foundation. And I would just press Jesus' claim with you. If Baal is Lord, then follow him. But if Jesus Christ is Lord, then you need to follow him. How long are you going to be of two opinions? Make your choice. I have just said the wonderful news that Jesus is not withholding any part of his good things from you. He is saying that everything that he has, he will give to you. And we know where he is. Unlike all the false teachers who remain in their graves, Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. The most powerfully attested miracle that has ever been. It is a fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead, and he then ascended up into heaven as his disciples watched him. And that's where he is. And if you want to be there, then you need to follow him. You need to put your faith in him. And you will share his fate. And it is a wonderful fate indeed. You know, everyone is building some kind of house to live in. Everyone's building their house. And too many people are building their house on the sand. It looks good for the moment. It works. Even now, by the way, wonderful. Thankfully, there's going to be cracks. That's the thing. When a house has a poor foundation, even now, before disaster strikes, you will see those cracks. It will be. You can go around and inspect it and say, this is not good. And for those who have been building their lives on something else other than Christ, there will be those cracks. And you should listen to those cracks. And you should say, I need to turn to Christ in faith, because this is not going to end well. And it won't. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will share his glorious eternal fate in heaven, rather than what we so richly deserve, of course, which is an eternity in hell for our sins. And if this is all the case, if we choose Christ as Lord, if we say that he is Lord, then we ought to do what he says. That's the point of verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? We ought to do what he says. Something we didn't talk about in the main part of the sermon, but we might as well talk about now, is hypocrisy. That's the whole, again, the section there in verses 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And you see an element of godly, holy humor in this. You have this picture of someone very carefully looking at a speck while he's got a plank sticking out of his eyeball. And that is Christ's picture of hypocrisy. Now, to some extent, we all in various ways have some hypocrisy. None of us are perfectly consistent. But if you've ever met a real full-on in a sort of hasn't figured out how to conceal it hypocrite, they are just like that, aren't they? They are so offensive in lots of ways. And their sin and their disobedience is obvious. And yet they are so concerned to nitpick others. It's because that sin, you see, is blinding. Sin is blinding. And when you yourself have lost the capacity or reject the capacity to humble yourself and to repent and to turn away from sins, and those things are no longer bothering you, your conscience is no longer directing you in these ways, the Holy Spirit is not there to prompt you. Speaking mainly, of course, about the unregenerate, but some of these things apply to us as well, then these things make and completely blind you, and you're not able to see your own sin. Now, even for the regenerate, and I mean those who are Christians, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has come and given you a new heart, this same principle applies, although in lesser measure, so that we, likewise, when we turn a blind eye to some sin that is in our life, the Lord has brought it to our attention in His Word, or there's some other way about it. There's been some warning or some discipline that has come our way, some sort of trial, and we still ignore it. Then there's now a blind spot. And there's no telling the actual nature of that blind spot, because sometimes it has to do with that area in our lives. Sometimes it has to do with some other area in our lives, some sort of weird way in which it works to the other eye. And all of a sudden, we have a blind spot over here as well. And in that blindness, then, we lose track of our own sin and begin to think more and more and more about other people's sins. For some reason, the blind spot doesn't apply to them. Well, if that is your situation, if you dwell on and are considering the sins of others, if that's the thing that occupies your thoughts more than your own sin, then I would suggest you listen carefully to what Jesus has to say. Is it the case that maybe you have a plank that you need to repent of? Jesus is not saying, by the way, that we should never correct people around us. He's just saying we can do it a lot better if we ourselves have clean and clear eyes by which to see that rightly. Finally, we have to apply this to the Lord's Supper. Because one of the great things about the Lord's Supper is so definite, isn't it? You know, I can preach this sermon. Some of you will be listening, some of you will believe, and some of you won't. But there's no real visual way. I sometimes fancy that I can tell a little bit, but I know that's not true. Because, of course, I'm frequently in your seats. I know sometimes I look more like I'm paying attention than others. So there's nothing that can definitely tell. But it's a little bit different with the Lord's Supper, isn't it? As I go around and I pass out these elements to those who have professed faith and those who have been accepted into the membership of this church or some other church, and you can either receive it or not. And if you receive it, you can then put it in your mouth or not. And when you do that, when you receive it, when you eat these, when you partake of these elements, you are making a definite choice. And that choice is a very public one. And it is demonstrating to all the world around you that you are receiving Christ in faith. See, it's so wonderfully definite. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are demonstrating that you have made your choice. You have chosen Christ and no one else. And so if you listen to this sermon and you thought, I know that the Lord is God. It's not Baal. It's not anything false. It's not the Pharisees. And I want to make my choice clear. If it hasn't already been made clear, of course it would, or you wouldn't be a member of the church. Well, here's another opportunity. That's one of the things. You know, the baptism is once and for all. That's the way that you come into the visible church. You can see those who have been baptized. But the thing is, it's wonderful in that way. It's once and for all. It can't be repeated. But because it can't be repeated, we don't have an opportunity to take such a step over and over again. Not so with the Lord's Supper. The wonderful thing is that God's people have then that opportunity to receive Him in faith and to make that publicly known over and over and over and again. May it be as we turn to this sacrament now. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word is clear. It is true that we are sinners and sometimes we cannot see it as clearly as we would like, but your Spirit is very powerful. You can make these things clear. We know, there's no doubt, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God, that you are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have given us the truth. Lord, it is a grievance to us that we have not listened to it as we should. Lord, how we pray that your Spirit would be working upon all here, that, Lord, truly we would not be of two opinions, but we would receive Christ alone in faith. And that furthermore, Lord, we would obey him. We would act as if these things really were true. We know the fruit of lies. We know the fruit of sin, and it is not good. Help us to build our houses truly on the rock. And Lord, we are very thankful that we have the opportunity. Those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have their opportunity now to demonstrate indeed by the reception and faith of these elements of the body and blood of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.